For those of you who've already sat down, we're going to be reading from John's Gospel today, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the wedding at Cana. Let's hear the word of the Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour," which of course is the code word for Jesus' ultimate death on the cross, "my hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. And when the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become a little tipsy. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. You know, as we think of all the stressful jobs out there in society, I think one of the more stressful jobs, we would all agree, would be that of an air traffic controller who is responsible for literally thousands and thousands of people's lives in the course of an eight-hour shift. I mean, imagine the stress level of that. An equally stressful job, of course, is a policeman. I mean, every routine traffic stop when he sidles up to that window could mean a bullet in his head. Likewise, I think we would say that a very stressful job in life is that of an anesthesiologist. Why? Well, an anesthesiologist really never knows if the patient is allergic to the anesthesia until they're under anesthesia. Plus, he has to make sure that he doesn't get too little anesthesia, for if they do, or if he does or she, the patient might wake up in the middle of the surgery, even as Dennis Gonzalez experienced a couple of weeks ago. He woke up and said, "I'm either in heaven or I'm still under surgery." He was still under surgery. Or if you add too much, of course, it's fatal. In fact, do you know that the number, on almost every surgery, the number one danger of dying in surgery is the anesthesia? So that's a very stressful job, right? But as a pastor, I would like to include in this list that of a wedding planner. I think that's got to be a very stressful job, especially these days with those nasty bridezillas out there who have to have just the perfect wedding, right? So that they can flash it on their social media. Plus, their parents or somebody has spent a gazillion dollars, so it's just perfect. So whose job is it to make sure it's perfect? The wedding planner. But of course, we know there are a million things that can go wrong at a wedding. And of course, the wedding planner gets blamed for every one of them, right? So that's a very, very stressful job. And I know that to be true from my own experience working with wedding planners and with weddings. For example, the first wedding I ever did back in New Jersey, at Atlantic Highlands, New Jersey, was in an old Victorian church with no air conditioning, zero air conditioning, nothing. We had little windows. That's all we had to open. And this wedding was planned, you guessed it, on one of the hottest days in July in New Jersey. You know what that's like. Muggy, hot. Brenda, you're a New Jerseyan. So the church's organ was up on a second balcony, sort of behind the pulpit. And our organist, bless her heart, got up there and started playing about 15 minutes before the wedding was scheduled. And guess what? The bride was late. And she wasn't a little late. She was a lot late. She was, get this, she was an hour late. An hour! This poor organist exhausted her repertoire and was sweating bullets and was ready to faint. I finally said, just stop and come down and cool off. And we sat there in awkward silence until the bridezilla finally arrived. Imagine. Now talk about stressful. That's stressful. But in some ways, my second wedding was almost as bad, maybe worse. In this particular wedding, it was the same Victorian church, no air conditioning still, in the middle of the summer, hot, and the groom, I think, a little bit before the service, was tipping a few, if you know what I mean. And so by the end of the ceremony, when I made that fateful declaration to the groom, you may now kiss the bride, he literally fainted into my arms. I'm not kidding. If I had not caught him, he would have broken his nose on the communion table. I'm not kidding. So we had to call the EMT, and they carried him off. That was the end of the wedding. That was not according to plan, let me tell you. That's right. I should have noticed that, right? I didn't pick up on that, yeah. I continued. But wedding planner, that has to be one of the most stressful jobs on the planet. But not only in the present, but in the past as well. And that's the first thing we need to see in our text today, for we see here a wedding that went wrong. And it didn't just go a little wrong. It went way wrong, really wrong. Why? What happened? They ran out of wine. They ran out of wine at this wedding. And in the first century Israel, that was not a little problem. That was a big problem, a huge problem, not only an embarrassment for the hosts and a certain firing of the wedding planner, but according to scholars, the host family could actually have been sued for breach of hospitality. Imagine. I mean, this was a total disaster. It was a serious problem because wine was a very, very serious commodity in ancient Israel. Indeed, how many times does the Old Testament compare Israel to a vineyard, right? Or how many times does the Old Testament tell us that wine brings joy and celebration? Or how many times does Jesus compare his kingdom that he's inaugurating like new wine that cannot be contained by the old wineskins of the old covenant? This is a new covenant, right? And so, I need to find the right page here. In fact, at the communion table, we know that the cup that he held, the cup of salvation, that symbolized his blood, was not grape juice. That was wine. Fermented wine. And how do we know this? Well, one reason we know that is because at the end of this story, when they bring the water transformed into wine to the masters of ceremonies, he does not say, boy, that's really good grape juice. That would be absurd. He said, this is good wine. This is really good wine. This is Baron de Rothschild wine right here, man, right? He didn't say grape juice. In fact, I discovered this week that grape juice was not even invented till the 19th century when a Methodist minister by the name of Thomas Welch, as in Welch's grape juice, formed out a method of pasteurizing grape juice, so that it wouldn't ferment. And you know why he did that? So that Methodist churches that had teetotaling congregations wouldn't have to imbibe wine at communion. That was the reason grape juice was invented. Did you know that? I didn't know that. So it wasn't even invented until the 19th century. So it couldn't have been grape juice. It had to be wine. Let's get that straight. But don't get me wrong. I don't want to mock the concerns of the 19th century temperance movements or any other movements today accordingly, for there are many folks who have a real problem with alcoholism. Indeed, how many marriages have been ruined because of alcohol? How many women and children have been abused because of alcohol? How many people have been killed on the highways, in the streets, because of alcohol? Hundreds, thousands, millions, right? So if you have a problem with alcohol, get yourself to an AA meeting where you can get the support and the accountability that you need. Guess what? We have an AA meeting here every week on Mondays, 7 o'clock. You're invited. Thus, we, like the Jews of old, would never want to send any message that promotes drunkenness, as drunkenness was mocked, it was castigated, and it was forbidden in the Old Testament, even as it ought to be in our time. But the point is, wine's proper use not only provided a beverage that could kill the bacteria in much of the water at the time, but it could also bring joy and celebration to a wedding party. And a Jewish wedding back in that day, you know, could go on for days and days and days. It would start on Wednesday and it wouldn't end until Sunday or Monday sometimes. So running out of wine early on would have been a massive embarrassment and a total disaster to the groom's family. Total. So that's the first thing that we need to see here today. Namely, this wedding went seriously wrong when it ran out of wine, because when it ran out of wine, it ran out of joy. And that's the first thing we need to see. But the second thing we need to see is that just as weddings can run out of joy, so too can marriages run out of joy. Can't they? Amen. And that's an even bigger problem, isn't it? I mean, this morning, I want to ask those of you who are married, either for a little while or for a long while, do you still have joy in your marriage? Do you still have love in your relationship? Do you still have celebration in your life together? Or has the wine run out? Be honest. That's an important question, because too many of us who are married typify that old expression that we hear sometimes, you know, they fight like an old married couple. You ever hear that expression? Oh, they fight like an old married couple. Now, why do you think that expression rings so true? Because we know a lot of old married couples that fight. They carp, they complain, they nitpick. It's a mess. It's embarrassing, isn't it? They're prone to fighting. And if that's true of you this morning and your marriage, then you better pay attention to this message, because that's not a good place to be in your relationship. If that typifies your relationship, you're in big trouble. Big trouble. So take note. But not only is that not a good place to be in your marriage, but that's not a good place to be in your relationship with the Lord either, is it? It's not. In fact, remember, the commanding metaphor of the church in the New Testament is what? A bride. A bride who's betrothed to her groom, her novio. And who's that? That's Jesus. And we, the bride, are waiting for the groom to come and snatch us up and take us to the great wedding feast of the Lamb, right? Isn't that the commanding metaphor of the New Testament? In fact, what's the commanding metaphor of heaven? One long Jewish wedding. That's what the commanding metaphor is of heaven. It's going to be a big Jewish wedding. And have you ever been to a Jewish wedding? You should go. But you know what's even more celebratory than a Jewish wedding? A Puerto Rican Jewish wedding. Oh my goodness, that's like a Jewish wedding on steroids. I went to one of those. I will never, ever forget that the rest of my life. But you know what that reminded me of? This is what heaven is going to be like forever. It was so awesome. But that's what the Bible tells us. We're the bride. He's the groom. That's why in the book of Revelation, we need to take heed where Jesus says to the church of Ephesus to return to the passion of their first love for the groom. He says, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. I'll give you that. But I have this against you. You have lost your first love. You haven't given up. You're still doing the job. But you've lost the magic. You've lost the sparkle. You've lost the passion. You've lost your first love. Come back to that first love. Come back to the joy of your salvation, because that's what this relationship is. It's a marriage relationship. We need to keep it fresh. We need to keep the joy in that relationship, don't we? Amen. That's the third and final thing we need to see. We need to see in our text today, in this passage, how we can maintain that joy through the greatest piece of advice ever given at a wedding. In fact, this is not only the greatest piece of advice at any wedding, this is the greatest piece of advice in the New Testament, the greatest piece of advice in the Old Testament, the greatest piece of advice ever recorded in the corpus of human literature. And that word of advice comes from the mouth of Mother Mary to the servants when she says what? She says in verse 5, do whatever he tells you to do. Who's she talking about? Who's the he there? Jesus. Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. By listening to Jesus and obeying Jesus, that loser of a wedding became one of the greatest wedding events, no doubt, of the year, if not the decade. For when Jesus turned water into wine, he didn't turn a little water into wine. He turned a lot of water into wine. He turned like 150 gallons of water into wine. And that's a lot of water. That's a lot of wine. But it wasn't just cheap wine. It was great wine. And that's the blessing they received. That's the way Jesus works. And that's the kind of joy and abundance and blessing that Jesus wants to bring to our marriages, our homes, our workplaces, even our own little church here. He wants to be joyous. He wants us to be joyous, right? In fact, contrast that to the stone-cold dryness of the Pharisaical Judaism of the time. Jesus transforms those stone-cold pots and that stone-cold judgmentalism into exuberance, into joy and celebration. Indeed, by making this miracle, Jesus' first miracle, Jesus is making a statement, isn't he? He's saying that this new relationship, this new religion that I am promoting is not your father's religion. This ain't your grandfather's religion. No, this is something new. It's to be characterized not by dourness, but by joy, by happiness, by gratitude, by celebration, right? In fact, Jesus was never criticized for being too sad, too serious, too dour, was he? Never. But he was criticized for being so open, so inclusive, so happy, so celebrative, right? I mean, Jesus loved going to parties. And Jesus, when he went to a party, wasn't some wallflower on the side, sitting there like a bump on the log. No, Jesus was at the center of the party because Jesus was the life of the party. Wasn't he? He was. You know, I was thinking about Jerome Bettis, The guy who used to be the running back for the Pittsburgh Steelers, they called him the bus. He was such a big dude. He was called the bus. He once said, "I don't take the bus, I am the bus." Well, Jesus didn't say, "I go to parties, I am the party. Wherever I am, the party's here." Because he was so joyous and exuberant and inclusive and open. And that made the Pharisees nervous, didn't it? That's what they criticized him for. He's a friend of sinners. Oh, he's a glutton and a wine bibber. Look at this guy, he's partying all the time. Because Jesus had so much joy that he couldn't contain it. Why do you think men and women followed Jesus to the death? Because he was a sourpuss? Because he was boring? No. When you were with Jesus, man, there was nothing like it. That was life as it's supposed to be lived. That's Jesus' example. That's what he's introducing here. That's the mark he makes. I'm going to make an impression. My first miracle is going to be about joy. Because that's what's going to characterize this new kingdom. That's what's going to characterize my church. We need to take that to heart, don't we? Indeed, I think it's time for the Christian church to start regarding the sin of joylessness, the sin of joylessness, as seriously as the sin of idolatry, or the sin of adultery, or the sin of sodomy. It ought to be as equally evil in our eyes. In fact, the expression "a joyless Christian" ought to be as odd as calling someone a sinful saint. It ought to be as odd as calling someone an atheistic believer. It ought to be as odd as calling someone a bigoted, racist, unloving follower of Jesus. I mean, if you are joyless in your faith, on a regular basis. Now, I don't mean you don't get sad sometimes. I mean, Jesus was certainly sad on the cross, but what characterizes your Christian life? And if you're not joyless in your, if you're not joyful in your Christian life, as on a regular basis, then there is something wrong with your Christian life. There is something wrong with your relationship to Jesus. Amen. And we as a Christian church ought to make that a priority. We ought to be joyful people because Jesus brings joy. Now, in closing, great preacher James Merritt once said this. He said, "Did you notice in this passage that the water was not turned into wine there at Cana until the jugs were completely full, just as Jesus demanded?" You see, we have it backwards. We think that obedience follows blessing, when in fact blessing follows obedience. Now, what does that look like sometimes? People sometimes say, and as we're thinking about our finances, about our budget next year, thinking about our pledges that we need to make, a lot of people say what? Well, they say, "You know, Pastor, once I get my finances together, you know, once I get out of debt, Pastor, that's when I'm going to start giving. Pastor, that's when I'm going to tithe. That's when I'll do it." Or people say, "You know, you meet him on the street, you know, I'd love to come to church, but first I got to get my act together. I got to get my life together, and then I'll start coming to church." Or a husband will say, in a marriage counter situation, he'll say, "You know, when my wife, Pastor, when my wife starts being the woman that she ought to be, the wife she ought to be, then I'll become the husband I ought to be." But that don't work that way, does it? Because you know what happens to people who say that? Number one, they never tithe. Number two, they never come to church. And number three, their marriages go to hell. Because they're putting blessing before obedience. "God, you bless me, and then I'll obey." That's not the way it works, folks. Here's how it works. We obey, then we're blessed. That's how it goes. That's the way God has set it up. So return to your first love. Return to the joy of your salvation. By listening to the one who has never, ever, ever stopped loving you, whose passion has never, ever diminished, and who will never, ever, ever, ever forsake you and betray you. Do those things you once did, and the passion will come back. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that your word, which is recorded some 2,000 years ago, is as contemporary as the minute, the second, the moment. The moment that we're in, the life situation that we live in, it's relevant because your truths are universal. They're timeless. And you being fully man, fully human, understood and understand the human dilemma. And that gives you an expertise to speak to us as a mentor. We thank you, Lord, that your love is overwhelming. And forgive us, Lord, for diminishing you and putting you in a box of sourness, judgmentalism, of narrow-mindedness, of a killing spirit. Lord, let us be life-giving spirits. Let us be the heart in the center of the party. Let us be the party as you exude your joy through our lives, your grace, your openness, your inclusion in every relationship we have. We pray. Thank you, Lord, for that blessing that follows our obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.